Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're really diving into a complex and, let's be honest, often debated topic. The place of refuge during the tribulation.
It certainly is. There are many views out there.
Exactly. And our mission today is to explore the insights and maybe some surprising perspectives from a particular source, an essay by Gavin Finley, MD.
Right. It's devotional, exhortational in tone.
Yes. And we want to help you navigate this, well, this rich and sometimes contentious theological landscape he paints.
Okay, where do we start?
Let's begin by unpacking the concept of the Great Tribulation. Finley's essay jumps right in, describing it as this prophesied time of really intense global trials.
Standard understanding for many, yes.
But what's interesting is his assertion right off the bat, drawing from Revelation 12 and Micah 2, that God has already provided a place of refuge.
Oh, already provided.
Yeah.
Not something created during the tribulation.
That seems to be his point. A refuge specifically designed for the final 3.5 years of this age.
Hmm. And it exists within the tribulation period itself.
Yes, exactly. That's a key part of his framework.
Okay. And Finley's view on the world leading up to this, well, he describes the current world system as being on a collision course with the returning Messiah. That's his phrase.
A collision course, so not just gradual decline.
No, he doesn't see it that way. He attributes it more to what he calls profane men plotting evil.
Right, plotting evil.
And pursuing these, you know, humanistic utopian dreams, all aiming towards a new world order.
So active forces, not just abstract trends.
Very much so, in his view. These aren't just ideas. They're tangible forces shaping things.
And he gives some pretty chilling historical examples he connects to these utopian ideas going wrong.
He does. Which ones stand out?
Well, he mentions the killing fields in Cambodia, tracing the ideology back to, like, communist coffee houses in Paris.
Okay.
He also talks about the occultic Thule Society influencing Hitler's Germany.
Hmm. The Nazi connection.
And maybe the most stark examples he gives are the applications of Marx and Engels' ideas. He cites Stalin, 60 million dead, estimated.
60 million.
And Mao Zedong in China, 75 million dead.
Wow. Those numbers are staggering.
They really are. And it certainly makes you think, doesn't it? Especially against the common idea that, you know, religion is the main driver of wars. Finley clearly pushes back on that.
He does. So, according to his essay, how does this play out prophetically? Well, he lays out a scenario involving a 7-year covenant with a figure he calls a godless global peacemaker.
A 7-year deal.
Okay. And he contends that for the first half, the first 3.5 years, it's religious do-gooders who seem to be sort of in charge.
Religious figures.
Yes. He links this to John's vision in Revelation 17, the harlot riding the 10-horned beast system. He sees that as a symbolic picture of religious powers aligned with political ones.
Okay, a temporary alliance.
Exactly. But then he says, here's where it gets, well, really intense.
Uh-oh.
At the midpoint of that 7-year period, this peacemaker figure transforms. He becomes what Finley terms the 666 Antichrist.
The actual Antichrist figure emerges then.
Yes. And turns violently on God's covenant people, unleashing, in Finley's words, great tribulation and turmoil, not just on people, but the whole created order.
Wow. Okay. So that midpoint is critical.
Absolutely critical in his timeline. And as this period unfolds, Finley details specific cosmic signs foretold for the end of the age.
Cosmic signs? Like what?
Things like the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood. You know, the verses people often quote.
Right. From Joel, Matthew, Revelation.
Exactly. Joel 2, Matthew 24, Revelation 6. He references them all.
And does he interpret them literally?
He gets quite vivid with Joel 2.30's mention of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. He suggests it strongly evokes the image of nuclear bombs.
Mushroom cloud.
That's the visual he implies. But, and this is crucial, he emphasizes that divine intervention cuts these events short.
Cuts them short? How?
He points to Matthew 24.22 and Mark 13.20, where Jesus says, those days will be shortened for the sake of the elect.
Okay, so there's a limit. It's not just pure doom and gloom, then, in Finley's view.
Not at all. Actually, he highlights what he calls very good news right in the middle of all this peril.
Good news during the tribulation. That sounds counterintuitive.
It does, doesn't it? But he argues these cosmic signs, as terrifying as they sound, actually mark the climax of a massive Holy Spirit outpouring.
An outpouring during the tribulation.
Yes, igniting within it, bringing what he calls an end-time revival of stupendous proportions among God's elect.
Wow, that's a very different narrative than you usually hear.
It really is. And what's fascinating here is the parallel he draws.
A parallel.
to God protecting the Israelites in Goshen during the plagues in Egypt.
Ah, the Passover story connection.
Exactly. And during the first Passover itself, his point is very clear. The day of the Lord brings judgment for the wicked, not for God's people.
So he directly pushes back against the idea that the whole 7 years is just awful for believers.
Oh, strongly. He calls that idea the one painting the whole period as a hell zone with, you know, no Holy Spirit, no salvation, no glory. He calls that a grievous lie.
That's strong language. A grievous lie.
Yes. He feels it misrepresents God's character and plan.
So this connects the Holy Spirit's work, starting at Pentecost, all the way to its peak or climax with the apocalypse.
Precisely. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Messiah, is the culmination of this Spirit outpouring, not its absence.
Okay. And Finley encourages people to set aside what he calls yellow eschatology. What does he mean by that?
He seems to mean an overly fearful, maybe sensationalist or pessimistic view of the end times.
Right. One that focuses only on the negative.
Yeah. And potentially neglects the aspects of divine protection, provision, and this end time revival he emphasizes. He wants people to embrace this more encouraging news.
Okay. So with all this unfolding cosmic signs, tribulation, but also revival, what does Finley's essay actually suggest for God's people, the elect, during those final 7 years? Is it the same experience for everyone?
No, not according to his reading of Scripture. He sees two main outcomes for God's covenant people in these latter days.
Two outcomes, what are they?
Some, he states, will experience what he terms an epic exile.
An exile, like being moved somewhere.
Yes, while others, he says, are destined to die in the witness.
Die in the witness. Okay, so martyrdom for some, exile for others.
That seems to be the distinction he draws.
Let's look at the exile part first. He talks about the woman of Revelation 12, doesn't he?
He does. He interprets her symbolically as a believing remnant.
And she's in tribulation and travail.
Right. But then given the wings of a great eagle to fly to a place.
A specific place.
A place of safety and nurturing for 1,260 days.
Which is 3.5 years.
Exactly. 3.5 biblical years. For Finley, this clearly points to a physical survival issue.
Physical survival.
Especially, he notes, for women and children in what he calls the future era of 666. He uses this image of God gathering his little flock as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Very protective imagery.
Okay, so physical safety and nurturing for one group. What about the other group, the ones who die in the witness?
He contrasts this with what he calls the man-child, whom he identifies as the Benjamin Company.
The Benjamin Company. A specific group again.
Yes, he interprets this as a specific spiritual and prophetic remnant. And for them, he says, physical survival is not even in the picture.
Not even relevant.
He calls it totally irrelevant for this group. Their refuge is different.
How so?
He describes it as a spiritual place in the heart. It's about coming under the covering of the Holy Spirit.
So an inner refuge.
Yes, leading into a place in God where there is no pain, and ultimately passing through gates of splendor. For this group, it's about spiritual preservation, not physical escape.
Spiritual preservation versus physical survival. That's a key distinction in his view.
A very key distinction.
And Finley emphasizes that this final witness, especially for the man-child group, isn't passive. It's an issue of unconditional, sold-out, agape love.
Right. Empowering what he calls an information war.
An information war. Interesting term.
Leading ultimately to a victorious climax. He uses the imagery of the wise virgin from the parable.
The one with the extra oil.
Exactly. Possessing that infilling of the Holy Spirit, her reserve of oil, as the provision against the coming darkness and what he calls the great falling away.
Okay. Now, speaking of places of refuge, let's talk about one that comes up a lot, Petra.
Ah, yes, Petra and Jordan.
People often discuss Jews fleeing there during the Great Tribulation. What's Finley's take on that popular idea?
Well, he directly challenges it.
Mm-hmm.
Quite forcefully, actually.
How so?
He states very clearly, nowhere in Holy Scripture do we see any mention of Petra at all as an end-time refuge.
Nowhere. That's definitive.
That's his claim.
Yeah.
And he gives several arguments why he thinks Petra is an unlikely, even impossible place for refuge for, you know, a large number of people.
Oh, what? What are the issue?
Practical ones, mainly. Capacity, he says it can only really hold that 1,000 people comfortably.
Okay, not millions.
Exactly. Also, lack of water, sanitation for a massive population, and crucially, the nature of modern warfare.
Modern warfare? How does that apply to Petra?
He argues that things like fuel bombs or chemical attacks used in those narrow canyons, well, Petra would very quickly become a death trap.
A death trap. grim.
He even references the firebombings of German cities in World War II, Hamburg, Dresden, as a historical parallel for how devastating attacks in confined spaces can be.
Okay, so if not Petra, where does Finley suggest this epic exile takes place?
He points to a different biblical location. Bozrah.
Bozrah. What does that mean?
It means sheepfold. It's mentioned in Micah chapter 2 and Isaiah 63.
And where is Bozrah?
Historically, a ruined city in Edom. A land Finley explicitly connects with godless Esau, bringing in that whole biblical lineage aspect.
So a specific place, but maybe with symbolic meaning too?
Yes, he calls it Mystery Bozrah. He sees it as the place of exile and nurturing, mentioned in Revelation 12.
The place the woman flees to.
Exactly. And not just for a few, but potentially for tens or hundreds of millions. He says all the tribes of Jacob.
Wow, that's a huge scale.
Massive scale. And he posits that Messiah, who he calls the Breaker, based on Micah, will visit there, Bozrah.
To do what?
To pour out his wrath on the wicked and deliver his elect who are gathered there.
Okay, so Bozrah is central to his end time deliverance scenario.
Absolutely. Which leads him to ask a pretty pointed question.
Which is?
Why has this, what he calls blockbuster story about Bozrah, been essentially ignored or switched out?
Switched out for Petra.
Yes. Replaced, in his words, with a small pipsqueak local story of a few hundred Jews fleeing to Petra.
Mm.
He sees it as more than just error.
What does he think it is?
He suggests it might be a kind of theological cover-up, part of that information war he mentioned, hiding a crucial end-time truth.
That's a strong claim, an information war over the location of refuge.
It is. And related to that, it's interesting how he interprets Jesus' warning to flee to the mountains.
How does he see that?
He suggests it could potentially mean flee to the nations.
To the nations, not just literal mountains nearby.
Right, broadening the scope significantly. He even suggests the true Bozrah exile might be, quote, at the ends of the earth.
The ends of the earth. So potentially anywhere globally where God gathers his people.
That seems to be the implication. And he offers a controversial reason why this truth might be kept hidden under the religious wraps, as he puts it.
Why hide it?
He thinks it might be reserved for the elect only because revealing it widely could cause societal disruptions.
How so?
If, in his words, unconsecrated, uncommitted Christians became frightened and angry about needing to go into exile rather than being raptured away beforehand.
Ah, so potentially managing fear and panic among believers who aren't prepared for that reality.
That seems to be his reasoning, controversial as it is. And to really drive home the Bozrah point, he quotes Micah 2:1-13 quite specifically.
What does Micah say?
From both the KJV and the Hebrew Names version, the verses describe God gathering all of Jacob, assembling them as the sheep of Bozrah.
As sheep in a sheepfold.
Exactly. And then it says, the breakers come up before them, Messiah leading them out. He uses that powerful image of the shepherd and the sheep breaking through the gate of the fold, pouring out with the Messiah at their head.
A picture of deliverance from Bozrah led by the breaker.
Yes, a very active, dynamic deliverance.
Okay, this brings us to a really practical point, especially given the talk of tribulation and, well, the Antichrist figure. Should Christians be preparing for conflict? Should they take up arms, become survivalists?
That's a crucial question, and Finley addresses it directly, drawing on Daniel and the Apostle John.
What does he say?
He warns that the prophecies, like in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, actually predict a doomed campaign by an armed Christian opposition against this new world order.
Doomed. So fighting back physically is foretold to fail.
Yes. Finley is explicit. He says these saints and mighty men who try to fight back will be using the wrong weapons.
Wrong weapons, meaning?
Weapons that are carnal, physical, worldly weapons. And he states bluntly, they will lose.
Wow. That's a stark warning against armed resistance.
It is. And he uses examples to show how futile he thinks it would be anyway.
Like what?
Things like Waco, showing how governments can handle armed groups. Or the effectiveness of modern tech, like drones with missiles, bombs, sealing caves, that kind of overwhelming force.
Right, showing that physical resistance against modern state power is probably futile.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the warning from Finley is crystal clear, particularly for groups he identifies as Puritans, Dominionists, and Christians of the Kingdom now.
Those focused on establishing earthly dominion or rule.
Yes. He says any campaigns they might launch to fight the system physically will all fail.
Why? What's the theological reason he gives?
He emphasizes that God will not share his glory with any sword-wielding, blood-spattered earthly prince. The victory isn't won through human might.
Okay, so if not through fighting, how is victory achieved in this end-time drama, according to Finley?
It comes back to that powerful verse from Zechariah.
Which one?
Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah God.
Ah, so it's a spiritual victory.
Entirely. Finley profoundly reinforces that victory is won through spiritual end-time witness, not carnal warfare.
That's a very different focus. Witness, not warfare.
Yes. And if we connect this to the sort of the bigger cosmic picture, Finley brings in something quite beautiful.
What's that?
He talks about a wonderful end-time story written by the hand of God, our Creator, in the constellations of the stars.
A story in the stars? Like astrology?
No, not astrology in the predictive sense, but seeing God's narrative in the ancient understanding of the constellations. He focuses on the Little Dipper, Ursa Minor.
Okay, the Little Dipper.
Anciently, he says, it was known as the Lesser Sheepfold.
The Lesser Sheepfold, connecting back to Bozrah.
Exactly. And nearby is that huge serpentine constellation of Draco, the dragon.
The dragon representing Satan or evil powers.
Right. So the picture he paints from the stars is really quite magnificent.
How does it unfold?
He sees Messiah represented by Polaris, the North Star.
Which is in the Little Dipper, right, at the end of the handle.
Yes. And Polaris is the turning star, the axis around which the northern sky appears to revolve. So Messiah, the central figure, comes to his people who are penned in this lesser sheepfold in the heavens.
Wow.
And Messiah is the door. He breaks through, just like the breaker at Bozrah, and leads a stream of sheep, represented by the stars of the Dipper, out towards green pasture.
That is a magnificent picture of the second coming written in the stars.
Finley certainly thinks so. What's really fascinating is how he connects this to the precession of the Earth's axis.
Precession, that's the slow wobble of the Earth, right?
Yeah, exactly. It causes the North Celestial Pole to point to different stars over thousands of years.
Okay, how does that fit in?
Finley points out that, according to his research, back around the flood of Noah, the Earth's axis pointed towards Draco, the dragon.
So the dragon was central then, symbolically?
Symbolically, yes. Then, by the time of Christ, the axis had precessed about halfway towards Polaris.
Moving towards the Messiah figure.
And today, he says the axis is exceedingly close to Polaris, implying, in his view, that Messiah's return is near and highlighting his centrality in God's plan, even cosmically. He presents this as a generally untaught aspect of the second coming story.
One that aligns with the Bozrah narrative from Micah and Isaiah.
Precisely. Tying the earthly refuge to a celestial picture.
So, taking all this in the tribulation, the refuge, the witness, the cosmic story, what does Finley's work ultimately imply about, well, about your identity listening to this? How do you fit in?
That's a profound question he tackles. He really delves into the concept that Christian believers are part of the commonwealth and citizenship of Israel.
Based on passages like Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3.
Exactly. He argues this isn't just a theological point. It implies a huge increase in responsibility and authority before God. It challenges seeing ourselves as separate or disconnected from Israel's story.
So not just spectators to prophecy, but participants with responsibility.
That's very much his perspective, which leads him to challenge certain end-time views.
Like the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine.
Yes. He specifically challenges that, citing Jesus' repeated promise in John chapter 6.
Where Jesus says he will raise his people up.
At the last day. Finley quotes verses 39, 40, 44, 54. He suggests that expecting to be removed before that last day, what he characterizes as a cut-and-run mentality.
He feels that.
He describes it as potentially irresponsible, self-serving, and treacherous to the larger plan and the witness believers are called to.
Again, strong words reflecting a very different view of our role in those times.
Very different. So ultimately, Finley's deep dive isn't about inducing fear, despite the heavy topics. It urges listeners towards something else.
What's the final call to action, then?
It's a call to embrace this time now as a time for peaceful reflection and deep spiritual preparation in the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
Reparation, not panic.
Exactly. He emphasizes learning to really know the shepherd's voice, referencing John 10, knowing who to follow when things get confusing.
Listening for guidance.
Yes. And affirming faith, like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Holding on to that confidence in God's ability to keep his people, regardless of the path ahead, exile or witness.
That's the bedrock of trust, he points to.
Wow. What a journey we've taken through Gavin Finley's essay today. Quite a deep dive.
It certainly covers a lot of ground.
We've really explored his sometimes contrasting narratives of the tribulation, haven't we?
Yes, especially that unexpected good news of the end time revival happening within it.
Right. And that critical distinction he makes between Petra, which he argues against, and Bozra as the true place of refuge or exile.
A distinction he feels is part of an information war.
And finally, that powerful call for a spiritual response, a faithful witness, rather than, you know, carnal warfare.
It really does reiterate his whole perspective on understanding our identity as he sees it within the Commonwealth of Israel.
And the responsibility that comes with that.
Definitely challenging any passive, or as he put it, cut and run mentalities.
So as we wrap up, here's maybe a final thought, drawing from Finley's perspective for you to consider. Consider the profound truth, as Finley presents it, of who you might be in the larger narrative of holy history. Not merely an observer, perhaps, but a participant.
Called to a glorious, spirit-empowered witness.
Whether that path involves exile, like the woman, or witness leading through the gates of splendor, like the man-child, at the very climax of the ages.
It's a lot to take in.
It is. So the question to reflect on might be, what new understanding or maybe what new sense of responsibility does considering yourself part of the Commonwealth of Israel, in the way Finley interprets it, awaken in you?